We are going to be spending most of our time this morning in John chapter 9, the passage that you heard Elder Martirosian read to you a few moments ago. But we're doing that in order to understand 1 John 1, verse 5. So if you'll turn there, 1 John, near the end of your Bible, not much before Revelation, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This verse is the foundation for the whole book of 1 John. And we are studying 1 John in the evening. We appreciate your attendance to that and look forward to having you there. And this week, and Lord willing next week, I will be continuing in 1 John and just sort of bringing what we're doing in the evening into the morning. And hopefully that will encourage you to come out in the evening and be a blessing to you. So we're looking at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this foundational verse for the letter. But we're going to be using John 9 to understand what this verse means. And I'll be explaining a little bit more as we go. But if you would at this point stand, and we'll read just this one verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it. Father, you are indeed completely light. There is no darkness in you. And you have given us this word. And so it is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And we need it this morning. We need your grace. Take then the dimness of our eyes away as we've just sung in prayer, and give us a heart to receive your word, and may it indeed be implanted in our hearts so that we may be changed and drawn nearer to your Son, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Please be seated. We are looking then at the character foundation for the letter of 1 John, which is found in that fifth verse. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Last week in the evening, I preached the first sermon on this verse. I don't usually do two sermons on one verse, if you're wondering. That's not normal. But this is such an important verse for the book and for us, I think, as a people, that I wanted to slow down and take it apart. And so last week we had a sermon titled Pure Light, Pure Light. And we said that calling God light and saying that there's no darkness in him is we're saying something about his holiness, that he is perfectly righteous, that he never sins. And so it is a pure light. You might remember that we said that for that reason, when we think about God's holiness, we have to take a moment to meditate upon it, to consider it, because God really isn't like anyone else in your life. There's nobody in your life. There's no one in your life. There's nothing in your life like God. Even the most spiritually mature person in this room, and I'm sure it's not me, but even the most spiritually mature person in this room is a checkered mess of good and evil. And even the most spiritually mature person in this room is attracted to evil, if you're honest with yourself. In other words, even when you don't sin, you're attracted to it. You actually have to go out of your way to avoid it. There's places you don't go. There's people you don't talk to. There's things you don't do because you know in your heart there's an attraction to it that you have to fight with. Now imagine a being who has none of that, who not only never sins, but never wants to sin. Indeed, God is incapable of sin. He can't do it. In that sense, God doesn't have free will. In fact, no one does. You don't have free will. What you have is a will that works with your nature. And so, give you an example real quick. You put a vulture in this room today, and you have a feast on this side and a dead carcass on this side. Every single time, the vulture goes to the dead carcass. Why? That's his nature. Our will is tied to our nature, you see? And God's will is an expression of his nature. And since his nature is perfectly good, pure light, he cannot do evil, and he doesn't want to do evil. He's incapable of it. And not only does he not do evil, but everywhere God goes, he does good. He does nothing but good. You put God into any potential or imaginary universe, and it'll become more orderly. It'll become more beautiful. Chaos will become order. Slavery will become freedom. Blindness will become sight. Isolation will become love. That's who he is all the way through his being. nothing but goodness and holiness. And therefore, when I say he's holy, or you sing a song and you say he's holy, you need to pause and think about that, because you don't have anything else like that in your life. It is a mystery, a profound mystery. And it's one we should be excited about, joyful about, and we should spend time considering all the time. But second of all, it means, we said last week, because he's pure light, because he's holy, he's also really mad. He's really angry. Now, I said this last week, let me say it again, that does not mean that he is not also happy. Like us, God is capable of multiple emotions. You know, you can punish your child and be very sad that you have to do that, and yet, in a sense, be happy to do it, not because you enjoy doing it in some sick way, but because you realize that's your responsibility and you're fulfilling that responsibility. You can have multiple emotions. So can God. And so when I say that he's angry all the time, I'm not saying he isn't happy. He is the most happy being in this universe. He's perfectly happy, but he's also perfectly angry. Why is that? Because God, you might remember from last week, hears everything and sees everything. For 6,000 years, he has seen every act of cruelty. He's been in the room for every rape. He's been present for every murder. He's been present every time someone gossiped or extorted money from someone else. And not only does he see all of it, he hears our thoughts. They're not hidden from him. He's the light of the world. And so the horrible things you thought about your wife when you were angry, the horrible things, kids, you thought about your parents that you didn't say, he heard them as if they had been said. And so 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, without sleep, without rest, and without break, God watches and listens to absolutely everything going on this planet. And therefore, he is always an angry God. And that is great news. Because imagine if he could see and watch and listen to what goes on and not be angry. Imagine how sick, how immoral he would have to be to watch all of that and listen to all that and not be angry. Angry God, an angry God. We need an angry God. Even if you're not a Christian today, you better hope and pray to whoever you pray to that I'm right, that we have a holy, angry God, because if we don't, we're in serious trouble. And that holy, angry God is our only hope for justice. Did you know that? Our only hope for justice. If you don't have a holy, angry God, there is no hope for justice. Adolf Hitler, let me just give a great example, murdered tens of millions of people, not just Jews, but his own people. Berlin was bombed. Thousands and thousands of people starved to death. Probably millions of people starved to death because of him. He went into a bunker where he lived comfortably to the very end, and then he took the easy way out. He shot himself. Why? So that he would never have to face the people and their families. He would never stand before the bar of justice, and no man can bring him back. God can. God can make him stand before the bar of justice and make him face everything that he's ever done. You cannot have justice without a holy, angry God. You can't, because it's not possible in this world. You can bribe judges. There'll be people who get away with things. You need to know when you go to bed tonight that you have a holy God. And you need to rejoice in that and take comfort in that. Just before today, yesterday, I was reading an article about ISIS and some of the things they're doing to women right now in the Middle East, especially one 26-year-old, a woman from our country, who was captured by the leader of ISIS and turned into a slave and terribly, terribly abused and ultimately killed. That man may live a long life. He may escape the justice of our nation. He might escape the FBI, the military, everybody else. I hope he doesn't, but he may. If you don't have a holy, righteous God, that man never faces justice. But if you have a holy, righteous God who can raise a man up and put him before his judgment seat, then you have the opportunity for justice. It's the only reason I can sleep at night, because I know the people we can't get to, God can. And I know for me that one day I will stand before him too, and I will get an honest assessment. I will be revealed for everything that I am. And although I know that'll be painful and there'll be a lot of sin there to be exposed, there's something refreshing. There's something really to look forward in having a judge who can't be bought, who sees everything, who knows everything, and you can stand before. That's what we mean when we say God is pure light. And we should rejoice in that. Most importantly, if you're a Christian this morning, nobody should be happier about God's holiness than you. Because here's what it means. It means he can't break his promise to you. Your whole future, if you're a Christian, you've bet the farm on God's holiness. You're betting the farm that one day he's not going to get tired of Matthew and just say, you know what? I've been so patient with Matthew Fisher, and I'm sick of it. I'm just going to let him go. I'm betting everything that he won't do that, that he can't do that because he can't lie. And that when I stand before his judgment seat and I'm exposed for everything that I am, he'll look at his son and his son will say, you have to let him go. You have to, because I paid the penalty and you're a holy God. And so you must be just. And I'll be let free and I'll be let go. And so will you if you're a Christian, because he's a holy God. And so no one should be more excited. No one should be more joyful and accepting of the holiness of God and rejoice in it and talk about it than we who are believers in Christ. We should have great joy when we say that God is light and in him there is no darkness. He is pure light, pure light. That is a flyover of last week's sermon for you. So first of all, verse 5 of John 1, 5, God is light and there's no darkness in him means that he's pure light. He's absolute holiness. He's absolute goodness. And that is the best news that you could possibly receive today. But there's more good news. Because not only does this idea of light mean that he is holy and moral and good and does nothing but good, but it also, there's another sense in which John uses it both in his gospel and in his letter. Bear in mind, this is two documents, same author. In both places, not only is God or the Father or Jesus, however he might use the term, light without darkness in the sense of being moral, but also in the sense of opening and closing eyes. The light is not just a reference to God's character as moral, but light is something God does. God shines on people. And when he shines on them, it does one of two things. Same light, but it does one of two things. It either opens their eyes to their own sin and the glory of God, or it closes their eyes, sometimes forever, in darkness. Did you notice that in our readings? All of our readings this morning. That double impact of Christ as the light. That he's been sent, much like Isaiah, to go and blind certain people that they might not see, that they might not hear. And yet that same message goes out. And for some people, it opens their eyes in ways they could have never even imagined. And it's all one light shining from one person, Jesus Christ. I know no better story to teach this to your hearts than John chapter 9, where we're going to spend the majority of our time. Two people in here, two sets of people in here, have the light dawn upon them and see themselves for who they really are. And two sets of people in this story run from the light back into the darkness, and they're binded and blinded by Jesus. One light, one bright light, that's the title of our sermon, and yet two responses. Let's dig into them quickly. First of all, the first blind person you meet in our text, everyone's blind, by the way, in our text, but they just have different reactions to the light. The first blind people you meet are the disciples, which in and of itself is sort of shocking because they live closest to the light, and yet they're blind. And you see their blindness in verse 2. They see a blind man, and rather than having compassion on him, rather than loving him, rather than following God's law, which is all about in the Old Testament caring for the weakest people in society, listen to what they decide to do. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They want to find blame. They're living in a kind of theological blindness. They do not understand why this man is blind. And in fact, they've put it on him and said, someone must have sinned. This kind of tragedy just doesn't happen. Whose fault is it? They want to enter into a theological controversy with Christ. And Christ immediately rebukes them. Neither this man, he says, verse 3, nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. He says, you completely are blinded to what's going on here. You do not see this man properly. You do not understand what's going on around us. And then he goes on. That's why he goes on in verse 4 to start explaining. Hey, you don't see what I'm here to do. I must work the works of him who sent me. While this day, the night is coming when no one can work. Now listen, the disciples believed in Jesus. They believed many good things. They were not blind in the sense of not being believers. But if you're a believer today, you know that it is very easy for us as believers to have our eyes dimmed, to be darkened, to be blind to our own sin, to be blind to the needs of the others. And that's exactly what happens here. The disciples, despite their knowledge, despite their closeness to Christ, have become blinded to what is really going on in his ministry. And if you look at their story, that happens all through it. They miss the point fairly routinely. And I've always said that our tendency is to read the Gospels and kind of laugh at the disciples. How could they think these silly things? How could they not understand what was going on? And yet I've always believed that that should not be our response. This actually, if you're a believer today, should be the place you most relate to. Because we miss the point constantly too, don't we? How many times have Christians chosen to get into a huge theological controversy when someone needed to be loved? And that's not a new problem. You know why we know that's not a new problem? Because Paul wrote this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, where he basically rips that church apart because they had all these gifts, preaching gifts, teaching gifts, tongue gifts, all these things, tons of knowledge and absolutely no compassion for people. And so he says, though I have the gift of prophecy, this is 13 verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, though I have the gift of prophecy, that was basically preaching, and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith but have not love, I am nothing. So here's someone who has all these abilities but is absolutely blind in one area, and it's destructive. So even the Christian has darkness, has some level of blindness. In fact, we're constantly praying and asking God, right, to take away what we just sang, the dimness of our eyes. We're missing it. We're missing the point. I know I do, and I know by working with you that you do too. We miss the point again and again, and that's exactly what happens here. We too need Christ's light. We need this bright light. And so we sing, I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitants, no opening skies. Do you know what the author's saying? He said, my problem is not that I need a new exciting revelation from God. Here's where he gets to the problem. But take, here's the prayer, the dimness of my soul away. He says, I don't need a new revelation. What I need is the dimness of my own soul to be taken. I need my own blindness dealt with. And so the first person we need to think about when we think about blind people is not someone out there in the culture doing something they shouldn't do, or our neighbor who is unsaved, or our spouse who doesn't see what we see. The first thing we need to think about is our own blindness. We need to think about the beam, as Jesus said, in our own eye before we go to take the speck out of our neighbor's. And so the very first blind and misguided people we meet in this text who need the light of Christ are his disciples. And so if you're a disciple this morning, you are in desperate need of this light. The need for truth, God's light, does not decline as you're a Christian. It just increases. You realize more and more how much you need it, how urgently you need it. So that's first of all, we see Christ's light with those close to him. Second of all, we meet a blind man. You see that through most of these verses. We meet this one who is blind, and his vision comes to him in two levels, one physical, one spiritual. So first of all, Christ says to him, go and wash. He spits on the ground. He makes clay. He puts it in his eyes. And there's lots of debate about why he does it that way. I'm not going to get into that today. It's interesting discussion to think about, but it's not really the point. But Jesus does to him something that Elisha did with someone many, many years before. Elisha had a very notable person come to him who had leprosy. And Elisha told him, don't go to a beautiful stream or a beautiful place and wash. Go in a particularly dirty river and I want you to wash there. And the reason he did it was to humble him, to disciple him, to teach him obedience. Trust God, go do what I ask. Same thing going on here. Jesus is going to make a disciple out of this blind man. And it only starts with his healing, his physical healing. It's actually about far more than that. Because as you see, at the end of the chapter, or the end of the section that we read, 35 and 38, you see how he begins to witness for Christ and how he even at the end falls down before the Lord and recognizes who he is. You can see that in 36, 37, 38. "Lord, I believe," says verse 38, and he worshiped him. And so here's another man with blindness. And on the surface, the main issue seems to be his physical sight. And yet, as the text goes on, the story goes on, it becomes clear that Christ has come not so much to deal with just his physical healing, but with his heart, to open his heart, to make him a disciple. And so this is the example of someone who doesn't know Christ, does not know yet the gospel, who meets the light and rejoices in the light. And notice what he does. Once he meets the light of Christ, he's willing to lose everything. It's sort of hidden in the text if you don't know the culture, but it's very clearly there if you look carefully. Why does John give us this whole story about his interview with the Pharisees and all that happened there? Here's why. As a blind person in that society, he had very few rights. He never could go into the temple. I don't know if you know that, but disabled people in the Old Testament could not go to temple. So imagine being a Jew your entire life and never being allowed to go into the temple. And you were never really allowed to be a part of the community. You were sort of an outcast. Jesus comes to him. That's part of the tragedy of his life. Jesus heals him. And then Jesus says, if you follow me, you're going to lose all those things you just thought you got. Do you get it? You just thought that when I healed your eyes, you would be accepted again. You'd have normalcy again. You'd go to the temple again. You'd have happiness again. Your parents would be thrilled like they never were before because they were always a little ashamed of you because you were sort of this outcast. And impoverished, unable to work. So he's thinking, oh, Jesus just healed my eyes. I just got all that back. And what happens? What does the text say happens? They immediately cast him out. They say, if you're going to follow Christ, if you're going to follow the light, we're going to take all that stuff back away from you. You're not going to be accepted. You're not going to be loved. You're going to go right back to being an outsider like you always were. And so the last words of the Pharisees to him are verse 34. You were completely born in sins. That's what the disciples thought too. And you are teaching us. You're an outcast. But for the sake of Jesus, he met the light. And when he met the light, it was so bright and so good. And he finally understood what life was really about. So much so that he was willing to give up all those things in order to follow Christ and worship him. Can you imagine the very moment the blessings were given to him, of sight and everything that came with it? Jesus said, if you follow me, you'll lose all those things. And he said, okay, it's worth it. Christ is worth it. And that's what happens to so many people when they meet the light. And if you're not a Christian, I know this might sound crazy to you, but when you meet Christ, when you truly know Christ, nothing he asks of you is too much anymore. I mean, you might struggle with it. You will struggle with it. But you're drawn to that light in such a way that you're willing to give up everything. It's the pearl of great price that you go and you sell everything for so that you can have that one treasure. When we're talking to people lately and had discussions about homosexuality, our culture, so much of that has come up lately. I think it's so hard for people in the gay community to understand, or in many other communities for that matter, to understand how they could ever give that part of their life up. And we sound kind of monstrous to them, I think, because we say to them, you know, come follow Christ and give that up. And they're like, what are you talking about? But one of the things we need to do is always focus not on the homosexual question, but on the Christ question. Because once they see him, once that light shines on them and they can see their own life and his light and everything starts to make sense, they'll be willing to give up anything, just like you and me. But until that light shines, none of what we say to them will make any sense, because what we're telling them to do is sacrifice and sacrifice in a big way what they want. But we're not presenting to them the reason for that, that there's something so much better. And so we need to stay focused on Christ. And by the way, that's true with everything else. That's not just true for somebody out there. That's true for people in here. That's true for us and all our sins. We choose our sins often because we do not see the glory and beauty of the light. We don't see things for what they really are. We think our sin is more valuable than it is. And part of Christ being the bright light is that he puts all that into perspective when he shines upon his people. And so two groups of people learn to see. the disciples for whom Jesus did this miracle, by the way, he did it in their presence to teach them, and this man who gives up everything to follow Christ. But here's the sad part. Not only does the light bind up and heal and open eyes for many, it also blinds. It is painful to step into the light. It is painful, we'll see this next time, 1 John talks about, to confess your sins, to acknowledge who you really are, and to step into the full presence of that searching light. And so amazingly, the same searchlight that opened every door for the blind man and for the disciples closed hearts and minds for the other two groups of people in our story. And so notice in verse 22 and following, the parents. Jesus has just done for them what I think we would all say, those of us who are parents, is just inconceivable. He has lifted their child's disability in an instant, a crushing disability that just had ruined their child's life. And you would think that that would cause such incredible gratitude and joy that they would suddenly see, this is who Jesus is. This is who we are. This is amazing. I want to live in this light, this glorious light that has just been dawned upon me, the spotlight of God's light. I want to stay in this. And yet they do what so many people do. Maybe some of you here today. They choose comfort. They choose an easy life. They choose a normal life, a decent life, over a life with Christ. They don't lie. They don't yell. They don't accuse Jesus of anything. They just step out because they don't want the mess that comes with following Jesus. Notice, they never deny him. They never say anything against him. Verse 22, though, gives us the diagnosis. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. For the nicest, most family-friendly, PG reasons, they chose not to follow Christ. It wasn't so they could do intravenous drugs or join a gang. It was just so they could have a nice life and not be bothered, and because they were afraid of what following Christ might be. And my guess is that most people that go to hell, most people that reject Christ, most people that step out of the light and choose blindness over this light, it isn't some vicious, ugly thing. It is for some. But for the huge majority of people in hell now and headed there, it is a very nice little family-friendly decision. I just don't need to be bothered with all the lack of acceptance and all the trouble and lifestyle changes and all that mess that comes with being in the light. And so that's what the parents do. The parents literally exchange places with their son. He sees now, and they become blind. Same light, but to some, it's life, it's everything. And to others, it destroys their life. They chose the synagogue down the street over the synagogue that is in heaven. They had a chance to know the Son of God, to be his disciple, to walk in the light with their son, and instead they chose a nice, quiet, decent life. And there's no greater tragedy. And maybe you're here this morning and you're doing the same thing. You're saying, well, I'm not doing anything so terrible. I'm not doing anything really terrible. I'm just leading my decent, quiet little life. You're blind. It's one of Satan's favorite kinds of blindness because the people in it don't realize anything's going wrong. They think they're fine. It feels good. It feels normal. And you can go to churches like they did. They kept going. You bet they went to synagogue next week and read the Bible and sang the songs and wore their best clothes and were perfectly religious, decent people, completely alienated from the life of Christ. Such were some of us. Some of you maybe even this morning in that life. That's a kind of blindness, and it's the light of Christ that comes to deal with that. But many run from that light. They don't want to face the truth about themselves, and they don't want to face the radical nature of Jesus Christ, and so they hide in the shadows. There's another kind of blindness here, though, because if the blindness of the parents is upsetting, even more so that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, a lot of us don't understand who they were. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of their day. They actually were the element of Jewish society that believed the whole Old Testament, at least in theory. They were sort of the conservatives, really, of their day, both religiously, politically, and socially. And many of Jesus' disciples, to be fair, were made up of ex-Pharisees, people who saw who he was from their Bibles that they had read and studied and loved him and walked with him. And yet many, because of their narrowness, because of their theological certainty about things that really weren't in the Bible, rejected him. And so you see in these verses, it's almost a comedy in 30 through 34 and others, how they could not come to Christ because he violated one of their beliefs. They held so tightly, you see, to their religious traditions that they had no room for the Lord. They looked at what Christ did and they said he did it on the Sabbath. And this is how they thought, just to give you background. They thought he's a healer. He's a prophet. So that's his work. That's his calling. He's not allowed to do his calling on the Lord's day. He did. Therefore, he must be a sinner. You see, their theological certainties about things that were not critical or central to the Old Testament, it was their own traditions, blinded them and kept them away from Christ. And so it is again today, that many of those who are blinded by Christ are the religious, those who are secretly very prideful, very certain that everything they believe, not just the essentials, but everything they believe is absolutely black and white, and they know the truth. And the world is full of people like that. And there's much suffering, and there has been much suffering over the course of human history by people who are religious but not gospel-centered. Religious, so they feel superior because they have the truth. Religious, so there's pride. Religious, because there's certainty. But it's not a religion of the gospel, because the religion of the gospel offers certainty, but it also says that we're sinners. It also says that we can't trust our own minds and hearts. It also says we will never be perfect in this life. In fact, things are so bad that Christ had to die for us. The gospel has this way of coming in and taking what would otherwise be an arrogant religion of superiority. Look, we're walking in the light and you're not. And the gospel comes in and levels it. Says we're saved by grace and grace alone. And in fact, our sin was so bad, so horrific, it took Christ on the cross to fix it. That kind of humility, that kind of religion flattens pride, destroys what we see here in the Pharisees. But they didn't have that. What they had instead was a sort of strict outward impression of true religion and morality, but with no heart, with no true sight. And so Christ was offense to them, and Christ is still an offense to many religious people today. And if you go out there and you preach the gospel, you talk to people about the gospel, you'll find this. You'll find many people are not coming to Christ, not because they're so radically immoral and they want to do horrible, evil things. But many people are not coming to Christ because they like religion better, man-made religion. Tim Keller has done a wonderful job of talking about this throughout his whole pastoral career. He does it in The Prodigal God and other books. And he makes the point that there's two ways to be far away from God. One is to go do everything reckless and sinful that you can imagine. We all know that way. He said the other is to be very, very good so that you never need him or his grace, and so that you can always demand that he give you what you feel he owes you. He says both those people, the younger brother and elder brother from the prodigal son parable, are distant from God. And he's right. And that was the Pharisees. Very religious, very moral, and yet very far away from God. And so the bright light that opened the eyes of the blind man and continually was opening the eyes of the disciples blinded the one who loved comfort and the moral religious person. And that's the nature of his light. Now, how should we respond to this message of Jesus as the bright light? Probably a lot of responses that we should have. One, joy, just like we did with holiness, that this is who Christ is. And I would say that's the main one. We should rejoice that our God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Because even if you're not a Christian, we all need truth about ourselves and God. In our postmodern world, and you know this if you're paying any attention to our culture, it's assumed that all truth is relative. You hear that all the time, right? That's fine for you, or that's true for you, but it's not true for me. All truth is relative. All truth claims are actually just claims for power. That's what postmodernism says, right? If you say that your truth is everybody's truth, you're just trying to take something over. It's a power move. It's not reality, because in fact, all truth is relative. That's what we hear all the time, all day long. Now, notice just quickly that that is a contradiction, because what they're saying is, I know this is true, that all truth is not truth. And that's a contradiction. So it blows its own self up, slits its own throat, as C.S. Lewis would say. But it's still out there. It's still believed. And to a degree, it's not entirely inaccurate. Here's why. It is true that everything you think about yourself right now, and me and the church and society and whatever, is foggy, because you have your biases, you have your problems, your struggles physically, emotionally, you have things that have happened to you. And in that sense, it is true that there is a lot of confusion. So what do you need? What do you need? Even if you're not a Christian, you need truth. More than ever, maybe, as a society, we need some kind of truth. We need someone from outside who does not have our biases and our confusion and our weakness, yet knows our entire story, knows everything about us, and can speak to us and bring light and show us what's really going on, who we really are, what our world's really about. We need truth more than ever, and so we should rejoice more than ever that Jesus, our God, is the bright light. Because without him, without that kind of truth, you really can't ever know anything about yourself. Paul Tripp loves to say, no one talks to you more than you, and no one lies to you more than you. The darkness is so great. Our opinions, our values, our vision of one another is so skewed that without a bright light, we cannot know the truth. And 1 John is that letter, as I've said before, is a wrecking ball of truth, because John comes through and says, here's what Christ has said. And because Christ has spoken, we can know truth. Not something that comes from us, because we're just too biased, we're too broken, but something that comes from him. And there must be truth, even if you're not a Christian. Even if you're not a Christian, you must need truth. Now, C.S. Lewis made this argument during World War II. He said, the problem with the Nazis cannot be just that they have a different brain chemistry. That there's actually nothing immoral about what they're doing. It's just they have different brain chemistry, or they have a different history. You see where our culture leaves us? Our culture literally leaves us at a place where you cannot point at Nazism and say it's evil. That's just your opinion. That's just because of your upbringing. And your brain chemistry has told you to tell it. But there's nothing actually immoral. C.S. Lewis says, you can't live that way. See, even if you're not a Christian, you have to have truth. You need it. Because you have to know right from wrong, at least at some level, right? Some basic level. You've got to be able to say what that person did to me or what that person did to millions of people is wrong. How can you have truth? Well, you can only have truth if it comes from outside, if it comes from someone who's not biased, who's not frail, who's not broken, only if there's a bright light. And that's exactly what we have in Christ. As John says, Christ has spoken to us, and therefore we have the opportunity for truth. And this is the bright light. Hebrews 4 tells us how this works. It says, for the word of God, that is the word of Christ, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Can get down to the second level, not just what you're doing, but down to the heart level. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There needs to be one person in your life who knows everything about you, everything down to the heart, and there is. It's Jesus Christ. Psalm 139, he knows all your thoughts, you're rising up, you're going down, everything about you, down to the littlest detail. What joy that should bring us. We think about that light. If you're a Christian, rejoice in this and pray that that light will shine more brightly in your life. Pray that those areas, like the disciples, where you have blind spots, and they had a big one in this story, right? Those areas where you have your blind spots, right now, and you do, all of you, and me included, ask Christ the light to shine. There's no darkness in him. He puts the spotlight on you. Ask him to. You will see your true condition, your true need, the areas where you are not formed fully as a Christian, and you can begin to pray and repent and be changed. If you're a Christian, you need it desperately. It's not just a one-time thing where Jesus shines the light on you. It's a repetitively, daily need for light. Say to him, take the dimness of my soul away. If you're not a Christian, you can't have truth. And that's why you need him. You need someone who knows you like this. You know them because you know you want truth. And you know you're living without it. You have opinions from professors, from friends, from family, but you don't have truth. Step into the light. Come meet someone who knows you utterly and completely, knows you down to the very heart of hearts, and who is not biased and is not broken, will not lie to you, and is not bought off. He is the light of the world. This is the bright light that we'll be studying in 1 John. Let's pray. Our God, how we praise you that you are light, and in you there is indeed no darkness and no shadow of turning, both morally perfect and completely and utterly insightful, knowing all things, knowing the truth, for you are the truth itself. Bless our hearts and minds then with your truth. May those who are yours today feel the searching light of your presence placed on those areas where there is still sin. May they walk in your light, knowing themselves to be sinners, but knowing at the same moment the incredible love of Jesus Christ. And Father, for any here, for our neighbors and friends who do not know you, make us instruments. May we be the light of the world. You are the great ball of flame. We are just a little candle, but may our light be effective in this place, we pray. In Jesus' name.